Let's begin. We have James chapter 4, verse 6 through 10 this evening. And it reads, But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Going back to the context of this passage, we begin reading from verse 1 through 5, where James writes, from where comes wars and fightings among you? So that's the context. The context is that there were arguments, there were fights and quarrel among the brethren, among the church member. That's the context. And he has told us in the last sermon that what is the source of these kind of behavior? What is the source of strife and quarrel? And he goes on to say, come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? And the contemporary English version reads as, why do you fight and argue with each other? Isn't it because you are full of selfish desires that fight to control your body? So he tells us that the source of this kind of behavior is your selfishness, your selfish desires, your selfish motives, and your selfish reasons. Verse 2, he says, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Notice how many times the pronoun you appears here. 12 times. 12 times. So that James is making a point that the problem or the quarrel or fighting, the source of that is not your situation, is not the other person, is not the devil. It is your selfish desires. It's you. You are the problem. And many times we look at others and think that, you know, the problem is with the other person. But we never, or we seldom, look at our own selves and see, man, it's really the problem with me, you know. So James has told us that this kind of behavior cultivates a friendship with the world. It's a worldly attitude. It's a worldly way of living, he says. And when we do that, we make ourselves to be spiritual adulterers. We also make ourselves the enemies of God, James said. And we also make ourselves to be the object of God's jealousy. Because God is a jealous God. He doesn't want to share his affection with something else. And not only that, in this passage that we are dealing this evening in verse 6, James clearly mentions that we also make ourselves to be the object, listen to this, of God's resistance. We don't want God to resist me. And you know, the underlying problem of selfish desires and selfish reason, James tells us right here, is pride. It's pride. And if you trace back, the root problem of every sin is this thing called pride. Some might have less, some might have more degrees, but the problem is pride. In Proverbs 28:25, Solomon clearly tells us, he that is of a proud heart stirs up strife. Very clear. So he said, it's from proud heart stems out these kind of strife and contentions. Proverbs 13:10. Notice the first word. It says, only, only by pride comes contention. So selfishness is only the manifest problem, but actually pride is what it feeds it. And the root problem in any conflict between two people is always pride. Always pride. And notice in this passage what James is saying, he warns the proud and also he gives a promise to the humble. That God will give grace to the humble. The pride basically means it's all about me. It's all about me, really. What I want, what I get, what I look like, what I can do, and how people see me, and how people treat me, how people and things and life revolves around who? Me. That's pride. He's only concerned about ourselves, me. That's the reason he uses the pronoun you. You, you, and you. It is you 12 times. So he says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, when we are in a state of committing spiritual adultery, and as we know, God is jealous, and he doesn't want to share his affection with others, he gets angry. When God is jealous, it means that God gets angry at proud people. Deuteronomy 6:14, you shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Strong warning. God is a jealous God. There is no compromise that he's going to make when we share affection with anyone or anything else besides him. He gets angry with the unrighteous. It's an abomination. A proud heart is an abomination in the sight of the Lord in Proverbs 16 verse 5. And that person will not go unpunished, he says. But, you know, something very encouraging James tells us here is that you can change the situation. And God does get angry. But you know what? He gives great grace. He will give more grace. But to the humble. In 2 Chronicles 30 verse 24, we have a very beautiful scene here talking about King Hezekiah, who actually lifted himself up in pride. And says, in those days Hezekiah was sick to death and prayed to Jehovah, and he spoke to him and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not give again according to the good done to him, for his heart was lifted up, and there was wrath on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. And verse 26 says, and Hezekiah was humbled for the pride of his heart, he and the people of Jerusalem, so the wrath of Jehovah did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. So this tells me that if one thing that really turns God's anger is when we really stoop low, when we really humble ourselves. And notice one more thing here, that God's grace is conditional here. It's not automatic. You know, I live in sin and I continue in that state and I expect God to give me grace. It is not. He's saying God gives more grace to the humble. We have to humble ourselves. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And here's what humbling means. Turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So grace is for those who are willing to turn from their wicked ways. In Romans 5:21, it says, grace reigns through righteousness. which leads to age-lasting life. You know, the one quality of a humble person, how can I know a person is humble? It's not by just seeing, you know, walking in a humble posture or with having a downcast face or, you know, really speaking warm and, you know. But you can know the person is humble by his change in his behavior. Really, humble person will always change. He wants to change. And if I don't see that change in the person, I know that the person is proud. And he thinks that he does not require any change. He's doing fine. In 2 Kings 23:24, it says, "Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and wizards and images and idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart." So we see Josiah completely changed, turned with all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses. "Neither after him arose there any like him." And the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 34:27 talking about Josiah, it says, why? Because his heart was tender and thou did humble thyself before God. And he wept and he rent his clothes. So we see Josiah humbling himself before God and changing his ways. You know, humble person does not make excuses. He does not make excuse. Oh, I did this, or happened this, you know, because of that. You know, he doesn't make excuses. Neither does he blame others or his situation. And here's a big thing. Really, they do not defend their wrongdoings. You know, I can say, I'm sorry I did wrong, but, you know, it was actually not my fault, or etc. You know, I'm trying to defend. Why? Defense mechanism comes from the pride that is residing in me. That is not a true repentance. That is not the attitude of change. A humble person will not even talk of defending. He said, yes, I am. I did it. I'm wrong and I need to change. Period. And he does that. He wants to change. Now, you know, in this passage, James, I picture James as, you know, carrying a revolver in his side pocket with 10 bullets. You know, he's really stern in this passage. And you will see within this passage that we read from James 4, verses 6 to 10, we see 10 commands, 10 imperative moods that James is going to shoot. So now he's going to give us how to overcome sin and how we can gain victory in the battle. The word therefore in verse 7 says, "Submit yourself therefore to God." He puts therefore after the first imperative, which is submit, to emphasize submission. But the word therefore, he draws from the previous verses where James is actually challenging to humble ourselves before God. And because God gives great grace to the humble, he's going to tell us now what actually humble really means. So we make no mistake what it means to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and how we can deal with a sin problem. How we can deal with contention and strife in our lives. He gives us 10 commands. The first imperative, he says, submit to God. As simple as it reads, submit to God. Don't lean upon your own understanding. Don't give heed to your pride. Because when we are in sin, or when we are committing the sin, pride does not want us to submit to another authority. It happens in the marriage, it happens in friendship, it happens that when there is contention, you know, both the parties don't want to take a humble road. That's why there is that friction always. Someone has to submit. And in these commands that James is talking about, we should, I don't think we should take it lightly. We should take it very seriously, because it reveals the path of true repentance, which will lead to salvation in the age to come. And all these commands are military commands, like, you know, army command. And it demands quick action. Right away, no waiting around. The word submit basically comes from two words, under and to arrange. It means to put yourself in rank under. And this kind of phrase has been used many times in relation to submitting to government authorities in Romans 13:1, and to the elders in the church in 1 Peter 5:5, and wives submitting to the husbands in 1 Peter, and slaves to the master in 1 Peter 2:18. So we see that there is a submission to a higher authority. So, meaning you have to obey what the authority is saying and align yourself with that command. It's basically arranging your life under God's control and direction. It's obeying Him willfully. And, you know, James conveys a sense of urgency. Earnestly, he said we should comply to this command immediately, not waiting. Don't wait. Don't submit to God tomorrow. Tomorrow might be too late. He said, do it right away. And no matter, because your flesh is going to say otherwise. Because there is a constant waging of war between your flesh and spirit. So it's going to be a fight. But we have to humble ourselves. The word submit basically means, I think, don't be stiff-necked. You know, because children of Israel were over and over again stiff-necked, stubborn. They didn't want it to move from their ways. And one of the instance is recorded in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8 and 9. It says, now be ye not stiff-necked. I have had this problem. It is not pleasant. It is painful. You can't do much, right? You cannot look beyond. You are limited to your vision. You cannot move around, right? It's very, very painful. And this is the, God uses this metaphor to explain how they were with Him. They were stiff-necked. God would say something, but they had their stern way, their own way. He says, now be not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself unto God. Same word, phrase, submit yourselves unto the Lord. And enter into His sanctuary, which He hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of His wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, you, your brethren, and your children shall find compassion before them that led them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. So the context here is that they are taken into captive, and they want to fight and resist, and they want to go back. But God is saying that don't be stiff-necked. Stay in that position. Remain in captive. Submit to God. His God is dealing with you. Be there and humble yourself, and one day you will return. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away His face from you if you return unto Him. So, it simply describes someone who is unwilling to change, a stubborn attitude, which is resistant to change in life. You know, one of the things that people do is, in sin, is, I call it withdrawal symptoms, you know. They withdraw from the fellowship of the brethren. They withdraw from God, and But withdrawal from God is not a solution. In Psalm 32:3, this is what David did. Right? I kept silent about my sin, my bones began to weaken because of my groaning all day long. I made my sins known unto you. I did not cover up my guilt. I decided to confess them to you. Then you forgave all my sins. So we are to submit to God. And the second command that James brings about is saying, resist the devil. Now this, of course, does not mean literally that we start rebuking devil, you know, like many charismatics do. We have to understand that devil is ruling this world. And most of the philosophy of this world is governed by devil. So when we have a worldly spirit, this kind of spirit that James is talking about, we are under the influence of devil. And what he's saying is that we are to resist the devil. Basically, it's a fighting term. It's a military term, as I said. We are to fight the devil. Now, because we are in a spiritual warfare, we are not fighting with flesh and blood. Like Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age. So there is a warfare going on. There is a battle going on. And we are to withstand that. It is the same word as the word resist in James 4:7. What are we to resist? When we're talking about resist the devil and he will flee. I think the best picture that we find, an example, is our Lord Jesus Christ when he was tempted in Matthew chapter 4:1. It says, then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So this tells me that we are to resist the devil, means we are to resist the temptations that he brings our way. We are to resist. The word resist means that we are to oppose. We have to fight. We have to strive against. Devil is only powerful to bring temptation. He's not able to make a sin. That is our choice. Right? But our choice is that we can resist him. We can resist the temptation like Jesus Christ did. He said, as it is written, he obeyed, he submitted himself to God, and thereby he resisted the devil. And what happened? The promise is that he will flee. He will flee. In Matthew 4:11, it says, then the devil left him. You know, he could not get Jesus. You know, he tried to tempt him twice, but Jesus resisted him. You know, it is his policy or philosophy to assert yourself. This is what he's teaching, is assert yourself. The word actually assert means an act of expressing or defending your rights, claims, or opinions in a confident or a forceful way. So that is his philosophy, self-assertion. But we are to flee. We can flee by resisting, by fighting the temptation. Can we do it? Yes, of course we can. We are able. Otherwise, we would not have this command to resist the devil. And then in further going, in James 4:8, he says, next command, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is such an amazing principle that many Christians don't understand. You know, God does not draw to you unless you draw near to him. It says in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1 to 4, very clear, in verse 2, and said, he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you be with him. But today people think that I can live in the way I want and sin, and still the Lord is with me. And if you seek Him, He will be found of you. Found of you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. God has not changed in the New Testament. He's the same. Now, for a long season, Israel had been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when they, in their trouble, did turn unto the Lord, God of Israel, and sought Him, He was found of them. So this tells me that God is compassionate. God will give grace when we turn unto Him. He's always ready. But we have to humble ourselves. The phrase draw near has the idea of approaching God. You approaching God. It's not God is going to call you. It's you approaching God and ask Him. I think Zechariah 1 verse 2, it tells us what it really means, what it really means to draw near to God, and He draw near to you. It says in verse 3, or in verse 2, the Lord had been so displeased with your fathers, therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord, turn you unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you. So there seems like there is a separation. Sin brings separation between you and God. So He says that turn you unto me, and I will turn to you. God is not going to come begging after us. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hear nor hearken unto me. So over and over again in the Old Testament, we see this term, turn away, turn away, turn to me, return to me, over and over and over again. That's all God can do. He can just preach. He can just use prophets to call, and you know, but the action is required from the listener. And if you're not, the listener is not going to make any move, God is going to be away. The problem is, it's not that God is drifted away. The problem is that you have drifted away. God is still there. You know, you have caused that distance between you and God. And then he goes on to, this is how we draw near to God. He goes on to explain. It's not just like, you know, like really many think that, you know, I go into the worship and I sing songs and I'm drawing near to God and I'm praying and I get this warm feeling and I feel that I am near, drawing near to God. But he says, it's cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Herein lies spiritual health. If you want to be spiritually healthy, like when you eat food, before you eat food, you want to wash your hands and make sure germs don't go. Spiritual health is right here. Cleanse your hand. Make sure, which demands that we really examine our lives and see if there is anything unclean. And clean it. We must come to Him and do this. To James, this is not something new. He picks up these phrases from Old Testament. It's used all the time. You know, draw near, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, and humble yourself. This is all from the Old Testament. Prophets have written, and he because you know he's a Jew. He's well versed with Old Testament, and he uses passages from the Old Testament, and he's talking to the Jews, and he says here, "Cleanse your hand and purify your hearts." This is the same phrase we see that in Psalms chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that had clean hands and a pure heart." And the parallel passage in Psalms 15, same way of bringing the psalm, David says, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" And he goes on to say, "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness." So to have cleanse your hands is to walk uprightly, to work righteousness, and speak the truth in his heart. So the person should be upright and not living in the practice of iniquity. He should always be striving to do that which is right. And it also speaks of our actions, having a clean actions and behavior. And pure heart, he speaks of our attitudes and our motives, cleaning our thoughts. In Isaiah 55 and verse 6, it says, "Seek ye the Lord while ye may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord." That's what it means to cleanse and purify your heart, to forsake the way and thoughts. And he tells this not to be double-minded. A double-minded person is unstable in all his ways. He wavers. You know, there is a way that you can try drawing near to God and in an false way, just for show. That's what in Isaiah 29:13 the Israelites were doing. "For as much as this people draw near with their mouths and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me." So we see that they are making a show, pretending that they love God and they're showing all the affection, but really from their heart, they're far, far away from God. And there can be a repentance like that, not genuine, but a show. In Psalm 17:1, it says, "Prayer of David, hear the right, O Lord, and turn unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer, and that goeth not out of a feigned lips," meaning a false lips, not just a show of reformation or changing. Jeremiah 3:10 says, "And yet for all her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly." So there is a way that you can turn to the Lord, not with your whole heart, but just a show. Just the outward removal, but not an inward change. You know, that's a double-minded kind of person. A humble person does not treat sin lightly. That's what James brings out in chapter 4, verse 1, verse 9. And I like this, how he brings out, he says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." And all these, there are four aorist imperatives in this passage without any modifier, meaning that you have to grieve, mourn and wail. It speaks of an urgent demand of open, really an open and thorough repentance. And it also serves as an evidence of true repentance. When is the last time we were afflicted and mourned and tears in our eyes for our sins? Basically, he's trying to bring out that humility before God involves a broken heart, brokenness before God. Because knowing that it separates me from God and God's judgment is coming. In Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near unto them that are of broken heart, and saves such as be of a contrite spirit." The word contrite basically means state of feeling remorseful and penitent. Sincere sorrow for wrongdoing. It's not just like I'm sorry, but it's really a sincere sorrow for wrongdoing. In fact, many are so proud that today they don't even admit that they are in sin. So what James is saying, don't treat your sin lightly. Take it seriously. You know, we should not have a casual attitude towards our sin. Because the charge that James just gave, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, it demands sober reflection upon your actions and examining it and then followed by a genuine repentance. Take sin seriously. That's what he's saying. There is a godly sorrow that works repentance. And you know what? If we want to be saved, we need to repent. You cannot be saved without repenting. When we have to bring the fruits of repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7:9, Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance." Notice this, to salvation, not to be repented of. "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." So there is a godly sorrow and there is a worldly sorrow. You know? "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it worked in you, what clearing of yourselves." I like this phrase. "What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, zeal, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." That's a godly sorrow which leads to change. Their lifestyle changed. They turned. Repentance means to turn from your sin and do that which is right. So, in this passage in James chapter 4:9, James tells us the biblical sense of repentance is it affects your mind, emotion, and your actions too. Really, you are uncomfortable. You know, if I'm sin and I'm still joyful and everything is going fine, then really there is a problem. There is a problem. Sin brings sorrow. And when we understand that we have sinned against God, our emotions will change. And our face expression changes. That's what he says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." Completely opposite of what the psychiatrist would say today, right? He says the word afflict means to realize your own misery. It's translated in many translations as "be miserable." You know, be miserable. Like, would a psychologist would say something like that? Be miserable. You know? So, no, you do think the positive. But we have to realize our own misery. But, you know, the world is too busy having fun rather than being afflicted. They take it so casually. They enjoy living in sin. In fact, so much so they rejoice living in sin. You know why? Because they don't care about God or God, His judgment or His word. So James tells us we need to stop and consider who we are. So the word mourn means to be sad, to grieve. And basically this tells me that we should be sensitive to sin in our lives. Not, you know, today we have hoardings, advertising. We have so much being bombarded with media and newspaper and other stuff that it's very easy to become insensitive to wrong things, to sin. And we might tend to just joke about it, laugh about it. But he's saying, no, that's we should be weeping. It should change our outward expression, and there should be a reversal of your inward emotion from laughter to mourning and from joy to gloom. Basically, the word is gloom, means heaviness or sadness. Your countenance should be sad. That's what he means. So basically, in all this, what he's saying is that there should be a genuine repentance. There should be a genuine change. To sum it up, I think Jesus Christ brought it very well in the example of the publican in Luke 18. He says, "And Luke 18:13, and the publican standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That's grace. Rather than other, that is the proud Pharisee, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So this shows us what he means by saying it. Being humble means. In closing, James closes with this verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So in the last, I think here, what James is saying is that humility involves not selfishness, but opposite of that, that is selflessness. We should be selfless. And here it is an aorist imperative again, which means do it now, right away. And it's in a passive voice. That means you should allow yourself in this age to be humbled. This is not the time or age to exalt yourself. This is not the time to fight for your rights. This is not the time to make things even or get a better treatment. This is not the age. It involves selflessness, which is opposed to being pride. In Philippians 2:3, doing nothing according to selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility, regarding one another as being better than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own concerns, but also for the concerns of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, let this disposition be in you of thinking about others, being concerned about others, not just your own self. That's what means in this age, we are not trying to defend our insults. You know, why I'm being insulted? Why they are not treating me this way? Why I'm not, in good books and, those kind of things. What people are thinking about me and how my family is treated, how I am treated, how people are revolving around me, all that, this is not that age. I like what Paul says. He said, why not rather, instead of defending and finding excuse, why not rather be wrong? What difference is going to make? The ultimate judge is the Lord, and rewarder is him in the future. 1 Corinthians 6:6, but brother goeth to the law with brother, and that before the unbeliever. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather allow yourselves to be defrauded? So he's saying, don't try to get your insults, injuries and hurts vindicated now in this life. Allow yourself to be low in this age. Like, David's, when they were throwing stones at him, Shimei was throwing stone at him. He said, let him do it. God, it's probably God who's appointed him to do that. Matthew 23, we need to be servant. And to allow ourselves to be low now means that we don't exalt ourselves in this age, but we shall humble ourselves in this age. And this is the biblical order. This is the right order, not the other way. Honor does not come first. Humility is what comes first. Proverbs 18:12 says, humility goes before honor. So it tells, if you want to be honored in the coming age, this is the road. This is the only road. Humble. Humble before God. Humble before each other. Proverbs 29:23, the pride of man brings him low, but the humble of spirit takes hold of honor. And this is going to be not now, but in due time. That's Peter brings out. It says, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And that due time is to be great in the coming kingdom. Greatness is in the coming age. This age is to mourn, weep, get right, repent, check ourselves, and take the low road. Amen.